attention to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. And we're in mid-story at the last part of the book of Acts that deals with the troubles that came into the Apostle Paul's life that God used to give him opportunity to bear witness for the risen Christ. And so, in chapter 21, he goes back to Jerusalem for the last time. A riot starts. He gets arrested, falsely accused, rescued by the Roman soldiers twice, preaches to the mob, preaches to the Sanhedrin. Another riot starts. And then 40 men say they're not going to eat or drink till they've killed Paul. The 470 Roman soldiers sneak him out of town at night, 65 miles to the coast of Caesarea, where the governors, Roman governors, normally resided, including Pilate, by the way, right? In fact, archaeologists have kicked over a stone slab in Caesarea and found Pilate's name on it on the other side, because normally those Roman governors weren't in Jerusalem, they were in Caesarea, but they would go to Jerusalem at certain times. So the soldiers take Paul by night to Caesarea to appear before the Roman governor Felix, and the Jewish high priest and the Jewish leadership follow Paul there 5 days later, and there is a trial. In chapter 24, it describes this encounter. It was a great opportunity for Paul to witness, and he used it fully, knowing God's purpose was that this trouble would become an opportunity for ministry, as your troubles and mine are supposed to be. So chapter 24, we have 27 verses in this chapter. And in the first 9 verses, we have the Jewish leadership's case that they present to the Roman governor against Paul. And I'm going to read those first 9 verses, understanding that Paul's got an answer for this that we'll look at on later time. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descending with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. When he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence or provision, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Never, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious to thee, I beseech thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us with great violence and took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to thee, by examining of whom thou mayest take knowledge of all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we come here this morning to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what can we glean from this first section of this chapter? I'd like to ask you a question. Does unbelief have a case against the Christian gospel? Does unbelief have a case against the Christian gospel? You would think that unbelief has a very strong, credible, airtight, slam dunk case the way men often in the West talk, think, and live. A case that passes all the laws of evidence, one that not only passes the grand jury, but has already been settled long ago. Case closed, it's already been decided years ago. Christians are way out of date, behind the times. After all, the case against the Bible was settled 200 years ago with the higher critics in Germany, the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis. The case against creator was settled 200 years ago by Charles Darwin. The case against Jesus was settled many times, and the Jesus Seminar has finally taken care of that. The case against the gospel, postmodern philosophy, has covered that. Modernism, secularism, atheism, New Ageism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism are all threatened by Christianity and the gospel message. And individually, they all make their case against the gospel, as do many, many others. And the accusations fly thick and fast. Surely, somewhere, someone has made the case for unbelief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely someone knows something we Christians don't. After all, many are very comfortable in unbelief and would not think of trusting Christ as their Savior. So is there a credible case against the gospel? Is there a credible case for unbelief? Here in Acts 24, the Jewish leadership presents their case in a court of law. It's 25 years since Jesus died, and the high priest has traveled 65 miles to be there. The Jewish elders are there. They've hired a high-priced attorney to present their case to the Roman government, and this case, make no mistake about it, is not just against Paul the man. It is an attempt to overthrow the Roman governor Gallio's ruling in Acts 18 that Christianity was a legal religion. It's an attempt not only to get Paul executed, but to get Christianity outlawed by the Roman government and declared an illegal religion. And not a dangerous thing, because the Roman government had religions that were legal and illegal. Judaism was a legal religion under the Roman government. And the Jews are now trying, although they don't say that, they have a hidden agenda. Their issue is not just to get Paul in trouble. They got bigger fish to fry. They want to, in some way, separate Christianity from Judaism, to get them in trouble with the Roman government and have the Romans do their dirty work for them in stomping Christianity out. So the case against Paul is really the case against the gospel by the Jewish leadership. This was their best shot, and they gave it everything they had. One commentator said the cause of Christianity throughout the empire hinged on the outcome of the trial in Caesarea. And I think he's absolutely right. Now, as we slip down through the charges against Paul, remember there's a hidden agenda here that they don't show their cards. The outwardly, it's all against Paul, but they're really against Christianity. They are against Paul. They'd be very glad to have him executed, but they're hoping Christianity will get in trouble as a result. But the Apostle Paul is being charged as being guilty of three serious charges. Against Roman law, sedition. We found this fellow a human plague, a pestilent fellow, a pest. We get pestilence from this. He infects people with his teaching, and he's been doing it all over the Roman Empire. He's infecting people everywhere he goes. And It's dangerous. Now, they kept that very general. There was no specific time and place, but that was the charge. And the Romans were extremely nervous about revolutionaries and people that stir up trouble. And this governor had crucified a lot of people charged with stuff like that. He had a reputation of bumping off Jewish insurrectionists. And he did it very, very frequently and very, very well during his time. So the first charge is against Roman law, sedition. The second charge is against Jewish law, heresy. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now that word sect is, in the Greek word there, is the word we get heresy from. A heresy is an opinion of your own that you choose. A heretic is someone who has a particular viewpoint that he's promoting, that's his own opinion, against Scripture. And this word that's translated sect here, it was used of any group that had their own opinion to promote. But there's a slant on this. He's the ringleader. He didn't say leader. He said ringleader. There's something really sinister about being a ringleader rather than a leader. A ringleader, there's something bad about a movement that's got a ringleader. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and that's their name for Christianity because Jesus was from Nazareth. And so they're trying to make Paul look bad as the one out in front. That's what that word ringleader means, the one that stands in front of everybody else, the front man. He's out in front. This is the main guy. And so he's going against Roman law. He's a revolutionary. He's going against Jewish law. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's not a recognized sect in our group. We don't recognize him. And finally, they charge him with going against God's law. He's a desecrator of our temple. And they had a goal here. And that goal was to get Paul executed either by the Romans or themselves, and get Christianity outlawed by the Roman government. Now, if we go down through this chapter, there's three parts to it. 1 to 9 is the case for unbelief. 10 to 21 is the argument of faith. We'll look at that in the next time we meet. And 22 to 27 is the opportunities of providence as Paul got to minister to this Roman governor when this was all over. It's the first part we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to move fast. And I've got several points to make about the case for unbelief. To me, this is a great place for us Christians to look and examine how unbelievers make their case. Very important for us to know that if we want to minister to them effectively and minister to those that they are trying to fool, if we're going to minister to them effectively. And you students are going to hear this case made in OU classrooms. You're going to hear them in pulpits across their country sometimes. This case for unbelief is made in funny places. Here it's the Jewish high priest and the leadership of the Jewish nation. They were making the case for unbelief. So it's very good for us to examine this. I'm going to challenge you with this. This case never changes. It's always the same. For 2,000 years, it hadn't changed. The particulars have changed on the surface, but the characteristics of the case of unbelief are always the same, and they've always will be the same until that case is closed with the second coming of Jesus. Number one. Again, we're going to go fast. We've got several points. We're being like a Puritan this morning, so get ready. This isn't a three-point sermon. This has got more than three. So, anyway, number one, the case for unbelief flatters the fallen heart of those that seek prominence and prestige in this world. The case for unbelief always, always flatters the fallen heart of those that seek prominence and prestige in this world. This is a 9-verse speech, and the first half is all flattery. Did you notice that? He's tossing posies at this guy. And it's all a pack of lies. It is nauseating. I think even Felix must have got nauseated. He is spreading it on very thick. And the fact is, Governor Felix was a brutal ruler. And there were more resurrections, Jewish resurrections, ever under his rule, because anytime somebody stuck their head up, he squashed it so hard that more people would rebel. And I think there's certainly a connection, this is 58 AD, between his squashing things and the Jewish rebellion that against Rome that destroyed that nation. They just increased under his rule because of his brutality. And I think he helped bring on the Jewish revolt against Rome. Patton Gloag said he was probably the worst governor Judea ever had. He was more criminal than the robbers and rebels he put to death. And we could go on and say a lot about this guy, but he was really not, he was a bad egg. He was not a good guy at all. But you think he's about really wonderful by the way this guy is laying it on. And so it says in verse 2, when he was called for, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness. I guess he killed everybody there and made a noise. And very worthy deeds are done to this nation by your providence. Listen, the Jews hired him because they couldn't say this. They couldn't get these words out, so they hired a pettifogging attorney to say it, because they wouldn't even dare say it, because they knew he wouldn't believe it if they said it. We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. And so, just a pack of lies, and Felix must have thought, if he's lying about me, what's he got to say about this fellow before me? Doesn't the Bible warn us about flattery? Pilgrim's Progress said, beware of the flatterer. Proverbs says, meddle not with him that flatters with his lips. Proverbs says, a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs says, a man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul says, neither at any time used we flattering words. And he did not even hear when he starts. There's a difference between being courteous, which Paul was, and being a flatterer, which Tertullus was. Flattery, the first artificial sweetener. Someone said flattery is like chewing gum. Enjoy it, but don't swallow it. But he's pouring it on, isn't he? And there's one thing about the case for unbelief. It will always seek to flatter the fallen human heart that wants prestige, power, and position in this world. I don't care where that case is presented or who's presenting it. Somewhere in there, that's going to be there. And it's going to be prominent. Number 2, the case for unbelief distorts and lies about Christians in general and evangelists in particular. The case for unbelief distorts and lies about Christians in general and evangelists in particular. All this stuff about Paul being a pestilent fellow and a leader of sedition among the Jews. What riot did Paul ever start? Zero. Plenty of riots started where Paul went, but he didn't start any of them. The unbelievers started every single riot, but they're pinning it on Paul. It's amazing. Sometimes it was the Jews that started the riots. Sometimes it was the Gentiles that started the riots. Paul never started one riot. But unbelievers started every single riot, but he's getting blamed for every one of them. It's just a flat out lie. And this stuff about the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, something sinister, something wrong about the followers of Jesus, they're a sect. Would you want to be called a sect? So the case for unbelief is ready to believe and spread baseless lies about Christian behavior. None of this ever happened. Paul never started one riot anywhere. And they said, well, he went about to desecrate the temple. He did not. That was just a bold, flat out, total, complete lie. And they knew it, by the way. I'm going to prove it to you in a little bit. So the case for unbelief will spread lies, baseless lies, and it will use lies to make its point. It will. It's kind of like politicians. Somebody said the recent politician won by a, instead of winning by a landslide, they won by a mudslide. So the case for unbelief is not they have no scruples about dishonesty, a dishonest presentation of another person to get some advantage over them. Although the Bible says lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. The Bible says in one of the Ten Commandments that these fellows were supposed to honor, thou shalt not bear false witness. Sometimes in spiritual religious controversies, people misrepresent their opponents and they think that's all right. So the case for unbelief distorts and lies about Christians in general and evangelists in particular. Number three, the case for unbelief regards Christians as acting against what is right and proper, and that Christians have no case that will stand up to genuine scrutiny. That's verse 8, where he says, by examining of whom thyself may take knowledge of these things of which we accuse him. It won't take you 5 minutes to find out we're right and he's wrong. And it's all bluster and bluff and bias and bombast. Four, the case for unbelief pretends it has a good case and others will believe it only if they take a little time. And that's, of course, verse 8. Five, the case for unbelief is often presented by the best educated and most successful people in the world. That's verse 9. The Jews also assented, saying these things were so. They didn't just send the lawyer. The high priest went there. The lawyer was counting on the high priest. He knew he didn't have enough good... You know why he kept it short? I'll tell you that in a minute. I'll tell you now. He kept it short because he ran out of good things to say about Felix and he ran out of bad things to say about Paul. He's pretending he's going to keep it short, but there's a reason. He didn't have a very good case. He's counting on the presence of the high priest and all these dignified people there to carry the day. Unbelief loves to intimidate you by this. None of the educated people, none of the important people are Christians. Many people are Christians are losers, unintelligent people. That went on. Hold your place in John or Acts and turn to John 7. This is one of my favorite examples of this. John 7. And verse 45. Then came officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never spoke any man like this man. We couldn't arrest him. I've never heard anybody talk like that. We just couldn't bring ourselves to arrest somebody like that. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knows not the law are accursed. None of the important people follow Jesus. None of the educated people follow Jesus. None of the people who really know anything about spiritual things follow Jesus. Only these dummies that don't know the Bible follow Jesus. And one of their own, Nicodemus, tries to stick up for him, right? He believed on him in his heart. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler. And they shouted him down in verses 50 to 53. But the point is the case for unbelief is often presented by the best educated, most successful people in the world. Paul even admits that. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. And the base things to confound the mighty. And God often takes ordinary people like fishermen and tax collectors and changes their lives and makes them beautiful and gives them something that the people that are successful in other areas don't have. So nobody could say, well, Christianity only makes it because it's got powerful people and important people and gifted people. How about just regular people? The wisdom of God, none of the princes of this age knew, or they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They don't know everything. They know a lot of stuff. They know a lot of stuff we don't know, but they don't know about Jesus. Number six, the case for unbelief is impatient of extended discussion. That's what he said in verse 4. I don't want to be tedious to you. Let's get this over fast. This won't take long. Keep it short. No need for long, involved process. Now, Christians are not afraid of, and Christians want, the long, involved process. When Paul met with the Jewish leadership in Rome, they talked from morning till night. When Paul was holding the meeting, it was a long meeting. They got to it, and they opened the Bible, and they went from cover to cover, from morning till night. Read about it in Acts 28. Christians want the long discussion. Christians want the long interaction. Unbelief says, let's keep it short. Let's keep it brief. No need for being too involved here. Number seven, the case for unbelief tries to avoid the real issues and replaces the real issues with other issues, side issues, subsidiary matters. These people were making it all about Paul, who Paul was, what Paul did. That wasn't the issue. Paul already made that clear in his sermon. The reason I'm a Christian and the reason I'm a missionary is because I met the risen Christ. The real issue is the resurrection of Jesus. And you know it, but you just won't say it. And slip ahead. Let's take a peek ahead. In chapter 26, Paul finally gets it out when he's in front of Agrippa. Chapter 26, 19 to 21. Chapter 26, 19 to 21. Whereupon he talks about meeting the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, 26:19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first to them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all borders of Judea, and then the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance. For these causes, underline that, for these causes, because of my ministry from meeting the risen Christ, for these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Wasn't because I desecrated the temple. Wasn't because I was a pestilent fellow. It's because I met the risen Christ. The real issue is the resurrection of Christ. That's the issue. And Paul knew it was the issue. You know, the real issue between Christianity and every other religion, and every other philosophy, is the resurrection of Jesus, right? Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses. We're to be his witnesses about his resurrection. And that's the issue. It's the ultimate religious question. Did Jesus come out of the grave or is he still dead? If Jesus is still dead, Christianity is not true. It's not true. It's been falsified. Many religions are based on teaching. It doesn't even matter if the teacher really lived or not. as long as he might could even be a mythical person and somebody else write about him. But Christianity is based not on teaching, but on the fact of a resurrection of a person. If he came out of the grave, Christianity is true. If he didn't, it's false. And so people say, well, what would make you not believe in Christ? Well, if they found the bones of Jesus, I wouldn't believe. But the fact is, nobody's found the bones of Jesus. In fact, everybody found an empty tomb. And even the enemies agreed on that. There was empirical evidence that he was gone the third day. And 500 people said, we saw him and ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Christianity is based on people meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ, whom you can't meet if he's not alive. But here in Acts, when they're in Caesarea in the courtroom, they're trying to make it about Paul. And Paul's trying to make it about Jesus. They're trying to make it about he desecrated the temple. Paul's trying to make it about Jesus arose from the dead. And today it's the same. Unbelief always argues against Christians or against the church. What some Christian's doing or what the church is doing or not doing politically or some offense against some religion. They always make it that. The Christian's job is to get it back on the center. It's not about that. It's about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul preached in Athens, Greece, Jesus and the resurrection. And that's what he's doing right here. Now, very important point. The case for unbelief tries to avoid the real issues and replace the real issues with other side issues. Because they can't win on the resurrection. They know that. They can't win that argument. They can't win that discussion. So they have to make it on something else. Number 8. The case for unbelief modifies itself over time. The case for unbelief modifies itself over time. So if you read books by unbelievers 100 years ago, and you refute everything they say, then new books will be written that are modified. Kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? You ever tried to deal with a Jehovah's Witness? I mean, they have all, there's books written about what they teach and what they taught, and what they taught in the early part of the 20th century is a little bit different than what they teach now, and so you go by books that refuted what they taught then, and they'll say, well, we don't believe that anymore. Yeah, and so it's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. You can't do that. And so they modify. They modify. And so the case for unbelief always modifies itself over time. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Acts 21. Go there. Acts 21 and verses 27 and 28. The original charge against Paul was he brought Greeks into the temple and he profaned the temple. That's the original charge. Acts 21, verse 27 and 28. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place." He brought them in. Now, archaeologists have found in Latin and Greek those signs on the walls of the temple that if Gentiles would go past a certain point into the Jewish part of the temple, your death would be on your own head. You'd be executed immediately. And the Romans let the Jews do that. So this was the charge. He's brought Greeks into the temple. That was the original charge. And they were going to kill him on the spot for that. No trial. Just kill him on the spot. And it says in verse 29, "For they had seen before him, with him, in the city, Trophimus, an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul brought into the temple." They supposed. So here's people Jewish Jews from Asia getting their exercise by jumping to conclusions and saying, we saw Paul in the city with Gentile people, which is true. So he must have brought them into the Jewish part of the temple. And, you know, Paul understood that. Immediate death. Why would he want to do that or even think about doing that is just bizarre. But that was the charge. So the original charge was desecration of the temple. He brought Gentiles into the temple. Now, fast forward 1 week later, and that charge has been changed, not to temple desecration, but attempted temple desecration. Very interesting. Very interesting when we get to our chapter. 1 week. They have just 1 week, and they had to know that they couldn't prove the other. They couldn't find the witnesses for the other. They looked. It was 5 days. They looked. They found an attorney, but they couldn't find witnesses. Nobody would stand up and say, I saw Paul in the Jewish part of the temple with Trophimus. They couldn't find anybody. And Paul's going to bring that up in his answer. He's going to say, where are these Asian Jews that got me in trouble in the first place? They ought to be here. Where are your witnesses? But they couldn't find it, so they modify it. And when we get to chapter 24 and verse 6, King James says, who also hath gone about to profane the temple. But many of your other translations will have attempted to or was attempting to. Not that he did it, but he was trying to do it. So there's a big difference between murder and attempted murder. There's a big difference. And you get in trouble for both. But basically, they modified the charges because they found out they couldn't prove desecrating the temple. They didn't have evidence for that, so they downgraded it to attempted desecration of the temple. Now, unbelief always does this. If you ever trace Darwinian evolution the last 200 years, how many modifications have been made? Have you ever traced the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis of the last 200 years that criticizes the Bible and chops it up? Have you ever watched how that changes? Every time Christians refute one thing, it gets modified. They've been modifying that thing for 200 years. And so it's just kind of amazing. Have you ever watched the quest for historical Jesus? It started with Albert Schweitzer, and there's been about four quests now in the last of the Jesus seminar, and they just keep changing it. And now we have philosophical attacks, postmodernism. They couldn't win the modernism, fundamentalism debate, so now you got the postmodernism thing. So unbelief modifies. When it can't win, it just modifies and pulls something else out. So it modifies itself over time. And that's what they were doing. Number 9, the case for unbelief is based on lies. All these 9 verses is just a bunch of lies. They lied to Festus about him. They lied to Festus about Paul. It was all flat out lies made up here by the Jewish leadership. It was all lies, both in what they said and what they didn't say. You know, you can lie by what you don't say as well as what you do say. You can lie by what you leave out as by what you say. Did you notice something they left out here? They left out the 40 men that said they wouldn't eat or drink till they killed Paul. That was very conspicuous for its absence. They just left that out. And they left out the real issues of the resurrection of Jesus. They wanted to make it all about Paul. So they called Christianity a sect. It's one chosen opinion among other opinions and so forth. So the case for unbelief is based on lies of various sorts. Number 10, the case for unbelief is refuted by the facts. Let's just begin reading in verse 10 to 21, and we'll look at this next time. But when Christians are allowed to speak, and that's not very often. I had a class in Old Testament at OU almost 40 years ago. And it was taught by a professor that was a very nice fellow. He was as nice as you could be. But he didn't believe the Old Testament for anything. And I'll never forget this. It was rather blatant. First couple of class periods, he found out who the Christians were. And from those 2 days on, he never called on any of us. I had my hand up a whole period one time. No, more than that. More than that. And so did others. He'd call on anybody but the Christians. Once he found out you were a Christian, you never got to participate in that class. Now, he was nice to us, but he wouldn't let us speak. And he spent 10 weeks criticizing the Old Testament, and then, 8 weeks. And then he said, now I've proved the Bible's wrong. Now we're going to study Marxism. Well, I didn't sign up to study Marxism. I wanted to study the Old Testament. But he would not let any of us, and no one in that class was discourteous. He would not let any of us say a word. And the most bizarre stuff he was teaching those kids. And my Old Testament prof at Grace Seminary refuted everything he said in his first class. And he had a PhD from Michigan. He was a sharp guy. He refuted everything he said in that class in one classroom period. But do you think anybody in that class heard the other side? They heard his side. That's all they heard. And unbelief is refuted by the facts. When Christians are allowed to speak, when Christians are given a hearing, the case for unbelief crumbles. But unbelief cannot stand cross-examination. It sounds good, especially if you got an attorney doing it and he's a sharp guy and smart guy. Smart people can make a bad case sound good. But watch verse 10. Paul gets to answer, and that case just crumbles. And we'll look at this next time. I'm just going to read it this time. Then Paul, after the governor beckoned to him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that you've been many years a judge unto the nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. I haven't had time to start a riot. And they neither found me in the temple, disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to thee," I'll admit this part, "that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets," which was more than those Sadducees did. And Paul just made them the sect. He turned the tables on them. He made them the heretics. Beautiful what he does here. "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allowed, that there'll be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." See how he gets it back to the resurrection? "And in this I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." Why'd I get in trouble? I'm bringing money to the poor people in Jerusalem. That's what I got in trouble for. "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither was with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had anything against me. Or else let these same here say if they found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one thing." I admit this one thing. I shouted in the Sanhedrin. "I cried among them concerning the resurrection of the dead. I'm called into question by you this day." And so the case for unbelief just crumbles as the Apostle Paul cross-examines it and begins to defend himself. And it always will crumble. And when we go through this, even Governor Felix and later Governor Festus and King Agrippa and Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, they all knew that the Jews had nothing. They didn't become believers, but they knew that Paul was being falsely dealt with here. Number 11, last point. The case for unbelief confuses who is on trial and who is guilty. God is not on trial. Jesus is not on trial. The gospel is not on trial. The Christians and the church are not on trial. Unbelieving, gospel-hating, Christ-rejecting world. That's who's on trial. God is not guilty. Jesus is not guilty. The church is not guilty. We're not doing the wrong thing when we're telling people God loves them and Jesus died for sinners and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And those that run from God and flee from the truth justify themselves by demonizing them or trying to stop them. Unbelief in all its forms, secular and religious, is really on trial. And Jesus said, the gates of hell, not the gates of men, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Satan's involved in all this, but it will not prevail. Now, when I read these first 10 verses and I think about these 11 points we've looked at this morning, I think about unbelievers with great pity, and I think, is that all you got? Is that it? Lee Strobel has written, an evidential apologeticist. Some of you have read those three books, that trilogy, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Creator. Here's the case for unbelief, presented by the sharpest minds of Judaism. Justifying their crucifixion of Jesus, justifying their rejection of the gospel. And should that be republished and repackaged now, 2,000 years later, it has the same old characteristics as it did in 58 A.D. And all I can say is that all you got? A few years ago, I bought the four-volume set by Michael Brown. It's dealing with Jewish objections to Jesus and the gospel and Christianity. It's four volumes written by a PhD in Semitics. He's a Jew himself. And all the book does is just list. Each one lists about 50 objections of the anti-missionary Jews against Christianity. And I bought that book with a little bit of trepidation. I thought, you know, Jews are smart people. They ought to be able to have, if there's any arguments against Christianity that are valid, these guys will find it. And when I read those four volumes, and it took me a while to get them read, I thought, is that all you got? Is that it? You mean you think this is valid? This is your best shot? I was stunned. I really, really expected better. You know, I could go up to a five-year-old girl. Any five-year-old girls here? I could go up to a five-year-old girl and stick my chin out and say, give me your best shot. Go ahead, hit me as hard as you can. Now, even though I'm an old guy, I don't think they could damage me. Or I think I might even be brave enough to go up to a 95-year-old grandma in the nursing home and say, go ahead. Give me your best shot. But I wouldn't go in a biker bar and say, all right, you guys, line up. Let's see who can hit the hardest. Give me your best shot. I wouldn't do that. Unbelief thinks it hits like Mike Tyson, but it hits like a 95-year-old grandma. That's why they want to keep it short. That's why they keep it on other things. They got nothing. I think they know it. But it's all bluster and bluff and bombast. Unbelief can't hit and can't take a hit. Unbelief has a glass jaw and they know it. But they won't want you to know it. Christian, we got a case to present. We got a gospel to preach. We don't dare be intimidated by people that got nothing. And the only reason Cain killed Abel was because he couldn't outlive him and he couldn't outtalk him, so he had to kill him. That's why they killed Stephen. It couldn't resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke, Acts 6:10. They can't win in a stand-up head-to-head, face-to-face encounter. And if we know our Bible, and if we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and we live a life that's genuine, and we're filled with good works of charity and love, we can stand up to unbelief in all its forms and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and rest that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's what the early church did. It's what we need to do. Father, thank you for this section of Scripture. Buoy us with confidence and courage. Forgive us for cowardice and slowness. May we graciously and humbly and yet fervently proclaim Christ and give a reason for the hope that's in us of everyone that asks. In Jesus' name, amen.